If you would this morning, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read this morning verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll entitle today's message, The Great Importance of Believing the Gospel. Paul writes and says, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We looked last week at the portion of salvation committed to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Paul declared that in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, which is an agreement or an according to the riches of His grace. And this grace hath abounded toward us, Paul says, in all wisdom and prudence. And also that the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That Paul says that in the fullness of times, that the Lord Jesus Christ would gather together in one all things in Christ. He says both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Paul says that it's in Jesus that we have obtained an inheritance, and that you and I were predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And He says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. I mentioned last Sunday that those that first trusted in Christ were those that Christ first came to, which was the Jewish people. There's some question regarding who first trusted in Christ, whether it is the Jewish people, whether it's the apostles, and even some among our people who take the position that it was God our Father. But the word trusted there means to hope for in advance. In other words, the Jewish people had long hoped for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that we can aptly say, or correctly say, that God had full confidence in the coming of His Son, that God had faith in the sense of assurance that His Son would come. But I don't believe that we can apply the word hope as an attribute of God toward His Son. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that hope is not seen. We are saved by hope, Paul says, but hope that is seen, he says, is not hope. And God our Father sees all things. The Bible says He declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things not young done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I shall do all My pleasure. So as far as the Father was concerned, He had full confidence that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die for our sins. And the Jewish people had been promised for many ages that a Messiah would come. And they had great hope and great confidence that this would occur. And if you'll remember, there was a man in the Gospel of Luke by the name of Simeon who had great hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish man, and the Lord had told him through His Spirit that he would not see death until first he had seen the Lord's Christ. And as an old man, we find that the Lord Jesus comes to the temple there in the arms of His mother when she is coming to fulfill her obligations to the Lord regarding her firstborn child. And as she comes into the temple there, she meets Simeon, and Simeon begins to bless God. And there takes up the Savior in his very arms and says, This day mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. And he said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace. In other words, I've seen all I need to see. The fulfillment of my hope that I had for many years has been completed. I have seen it. I have held it in my very arms. And so I'm satisfied. I'm content. I'm ready to go on and be with the Lord in glory. And then we find, of course, Anna, a prophetess who lived at the temple, a woman who just stayed there all the time. And she was a praying woman, a woman who gave her life to praying. She also was blessed at that same moment to come in to the temple of God. And there this Jewish woman beheld the Lord's Christ. And there she rejoiced to see the one who had long been promised. So here Paul says in verse 12, to try to move into our context today, says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. We cannot say that the Gentiles had that same confidence and that same trust. They did not know about the Messiah and the promises concerning Him as a general rule. They were foreigners, as it were. They were aliens to the covenants and to the promises. They were not among the commonwealth of Israel. They did not know the things that God had promised to His prophets in the Old Testament. But now Paul says in verse 13, in whom ye also. Now he's bringing in the Gentile members of the church at Ephesus, which is obviously very vital to you and I here this morning. He says, in whom ye also trusted. So these individuals in verse 12 were Jewish believers who had been seeking the coming of the Messiah. They had hoped in advance of His arrival that He would come, that God would bring to pass the promise which He had made unto the fathers. And of course the Lord did so. And there were many among the Jewish people who saw that and recognized it and believed it. Sadly, there were many more that did not. John chapter 1 makes it clear He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many that received Him, He gave power to become the sons of God. They had the authority to adorn themselves as children of God and to live in a manifest way that they were God's children. Why? Because they recognized the work of God in sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they realized Him to be the Son of God, full of grace and truth. And they embraced Him as the Messiah, long promised to that people. And so the Lord Jesus gave them authority to adorn themselves as God's children as they walk further in their experience here in this world. And now he says in verse 13, he says, in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles. Well, when did they trust? He says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the hoping that Paul is talking about here is a hope that's connected to hearing the gospel of the grace of God. This is a hope that can only come in hearing the gospel. Now, I believe that every born-again child of God has a hope placed within them. And that hope, I believe, actually is a longing for heaven and home. They may not be able to express verbally or in a way of full conscience of what they're desiring about heaven. But I believe that every child of God that's born again has a portion of their person that longs for home, that longs to be away from this world and all the wickedness in this world, and to be at peace and rest with the Lord in glory. They may not be able to verbalize it. They may not be able to articulate it. But I believe in the depth of their heart and soul, they realize this world is not their home and that there is a place far better beyond this veil of tears. I believe every child of God born of the Spirit of God possesses that hope. But the hope that Paul is here talking about can only be known by first hearing the gospel of our salvation. Why is that? Because it's in the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ, that His name is named, and that the work that He's done is clearly laid out for us, so that we can know that we have salvation in Him. And in hearing the words of these truths, our hope then can be placed in Him as the only source of our salvation. Here Paul is basically talking about being justified by faith. Here these individuals, once they heard the gospel of their salvation, what happened? They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't trust in themselves. They didn't trust in the minister. They didn't even trust in the gospel, but they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is to focus our attention on Him so that we will place our trust in Him, our hope in Him, our confidence in Him alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in hearing the gospel, we can see He's the only source of those things. And that's why it's vital that the child of God hear the gospel. And it's vital that we as believers be willing to speak the gospel so that others might hear and know it. So Paul says that ye Gentiles also trusted, but he said you trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, he says, the gospel of your salvation. The word gospel just simply means a good message. It means good news. It means glad tidings of great joy. There's a number of different definitions. The basic one is simply a good message. Certainly the news that Jesus Christ purchased us, paid the ransom price for our sins, delivered us out of the hand of bondage and the hand of our enemy, and has preserved us by His power, and will keep us until the day of Jesus Christ, and then at that day He'll come and take us home to be with the Lord in glory. I can't think of any better message than the news contained in that message, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is the one who has saved our souls from Satan, from sin and hell, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Deliverer, He's our Redeemer, He's our portion, He's our High Priest, He's our all in all, as the Bible would declare Him. So here Paul says, after that we heard the word of truth, we trusted also. After we heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. The gospel is the truth. I'm glad to know that it's not just some fairy tale that men have contrived. Paul says it's the word of truth. It's God's expression. It's God breathed. And because God has breathed it, it is words of truth. That means they're not words that are true today and change tomorrow. Truth in the Word of God, and really truth, all truth, is not relative. That means it doesn't alter or change according to societal culture, according to current opinion, according to popular opinion, according to majority rule. Truth is truth no matter who believes it or whether it's ever believed. If it's truth in the beginning, it will always be the truth. And according to this word, according to Paul, the gospel of our salvation are words of truth. In other words, when you read that Jesus saved you from your sins, you can count on that as viable words, words that God Himself has spoken, that God Himself has inspired. And if God is the author of these words, we can count on these words confidently to be words of truth. That means these are words that we can rest upon, words that we can grab onto. And no wonder, after we hear the gospel of our salvation, we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He says, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, if you were one that likes to read commentaries, you would get very mixed up on the sealing that Paul is talking about here. You and I are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning we are sealed, meaning we are kept. When an individual likes to can vegetables or fruit or jam, they put a seal on that, what? To preserve it. That's not the seal that's under consideration here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a little different seal. The definition is different. Here in this verse, now when God seals us, in the sense of the sealing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we're preserved in Him, that's kept forever. That means we'll never spoil. We're never going to go bad. You don't have to worry about it the last day, the Lord opening the jar and say, well, that one went bad. Something didn't work on the seal here. I've done that before when my grandmother used to can peach preserves and so forth. Every once in a while, one of those seals wouldn't seal properly, and you'd put it up in the cabinet and have all confidence that that thing was sealed, and you go and open it up and the smell would hit you immediately, and you know the seal on that one just didn't take. But you don't have to worry about that when it comes to the eternal security of God's children. When God preserved us in Christ, we are preserved. That means we shall never be spoiled. But the word sealed here is different. Here the word seal means to attest to. It's like a notary seal. It authenticates. Doesn't make it real, but it simply authenticates what is. For instance, let's say that you were to purchase maybe a signed baseball of, let's say, Babe Ruth. Well, if you bought that, you would want some certificate of authentication to go along with that.
Why? Because obviously you could take around an old baseball that's rubbed slick and has the signature of a man named Babe Ruth, but it might be real and it might not be real. But if you were to take it to some expert who knows handwriting, who could inspect the real signature of that famous athlete, and then this man that is an expert in that field could write out a certificate and put his seal to it. What is he saying? I'm authenticating that this signature on this piece of memorabilia is accurate, that it's true. Now, did he, by putting that seal, make it true? No. He just authenticates the reality of what already is. And that's what happens for the child of God when he believes the gospel. Does he make the gospel real? Does it make the good news of our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ a reality? No, it does not. It just authenticates it. It makes it real in your mind and in your heart. But as far as God is concerned, it was already real. It's already words of truth. Notice what he says again, in whom he also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. These are true words, whether we authenticate them or whether we do not. Whether we want to attest to the truthfulness of these words or whether we do not, according to Paul, these are still words, or the word of truth. It's the gospel of our salvation. And Paul says that after we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In the book of John, chapter 3, we find that the writer of John says this. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist had been provoked to envy. In other words, followers of John, and especially the wicked in the world, they see that Jesus is, people are being baptized in Jesus' name. And they're trying to provoke John to envy and wrath about this. Well, John realized that I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, and so I'm going to rejoice. So in verse 30 it says, John says this, he must increase, meaning Jesus, and I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testified, and no man receiveth his testimony. Then he says, he that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Notice again what John says. This is an individual that is heavenly. I'm just an earthly man. I'm not a heavenly man. Now, certainly John was born from above. He had the new birth. There were aspects of John's person that were heavenly, no doubt. But John was still an earthly man, and he recognized that. So again, he says, he that cometh from above, he's above all. Jesus is above us all, he says. But he that is the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from above, from heaven, he says, is above all. Notice what he says again, verse, and he has seen and heard, and he's testified, but no man receiveth his testimony. Harkens back to John 1, that he came to his own, but his own received him not. But notice what then he says. He said, but he that hath received his testimony, here are believers, they've received what Jesus has said. What's Jesus talked about? He's talked about heavenly things. He's talked about his Father. He's talked about the glory of his house above. And notice what John, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. What's that saying? He's saying the believer who's heard the words of Jesus and received them as truth, what have they done? They've authenticated the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They attest by their experience and their testimony that these words are true. So here John the Baptist even recognizes that it's vital for God's people to hear the words from heaven and to believe the words from heaven. And in so doing, we attest or we authenticate that these words are true. And that's what Paul is discussing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When once again he says, we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, he says, ye were sealed. There was some authentication that takes place. In other words, in our experience, in our heart, in our mind, in our soul, after we believe, there is a sealing that takes place. It's like the notary just puts a stamp on it and says, I know the gospel is true, that it's the word of God. of promise. It's the word of truth, and it can be relied upon. It can be believed. Now notice, though, that this blessing only comes to those who have heard, and beyond that, who have believed. He says, you trusted after that ye heard, and you were sealed after you believed. That tells me there's probably some of God's people who would hear the gospel and not believe it, not be sealed by it. But there is a keeping power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have believed the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth, once we have believed the message of the gospel, it has sealed us, if you will. In other words, once we have authenticated this as truth, it becomes far more unlikely that the devil is going to have his sway over us. That's why in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that we are to be rooted and grounded in the truth so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of crafty men's hands. The devil is going to try to use philosophy and vain deceit and the thoughts of this world to try to persuade our minds away from the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that seal that Paul speaks of here doesn't prevent that all the time. We have seen people who heard and believed, and maybe believed for many years, and then for whatever reason, they laid down this confidence they had for something else. In fact, as Paul would write to the churches in the region of Galatia, to the Hebrews, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to seal them again. He's trying to preach to them the gospel they had already received so that in their experience they would authenticate these things as so that they would not leave these truths that they had heard. What a blessing when God's people hear the gospel, but then go further and believe the gospel and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And they commit their lives to the truths contained therein, and then their walk is altered by the order of God's word and what it commands us to do as God's children. I would that we would be more than just hearers of the word, that we would be believers, and then beyond that, we would be doers. In fact, I believe to be a believer, one must also be a doer. So Paul says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now some would take this text and try to force it to mean that once an individual believes the gospel, then that person is sealed for heaven and they're okay. Until that moment, they're in danger, but as long as they'll hear it and then believe it, then they'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And once that occurs, now their soul is safe, their soul is secure. Well, that's never what the gospel was intended to do. Now the gospel authenticates in our hearts and our minds, when we believe it, that this is the word of truth. That's what the gospel does for us. It tells us about the truth of what God has done. It doesn't make us fit for heaven. It just tells us about heaven. And it tells us how we're getting to heaven. It doesn't make us fit for heaven. It doesn't get us to heaven. It doesn't deliver us from sin. But it communicates to us how we were delivered from sin and how it is that we are going to be in heaven at the last day. We find that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, who has saved us? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He says, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. This sounds like a work that's already completed, does it not? Who hath saved us? Not who will save us when you finally hear and believe the gospel and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul says, who hath saved us, who hath called us. Notice what he goes on to say, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10 says, but is now made manifest or made clear by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light
Through the gospel, by the gospel, we know that Jesus has abolished death and that Jesus has brought us life and immortality. What does the gospel do? It enlightens that. It puts a spotlight on the truth that Jesus abolished death, that Jesus has given us life, and Jesus has given us immortality. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel, is to put the focus on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says that the gospel does. That is really the essential purpose of the gospel message, is to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us, who called us, who abolished death, who has brought life and immortality to us, and it's been enlightened through the gospel. Notice that he says he saved us. This is a work that's completed. Matthew 1:21. The angel comes to Joseph, tells him, "You're to call that man Jesus, that baby Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins." He shall. He says it's going to happen. That's something that he's coming for. Then we find Paul says to Timothy, "Who hath saved us?" The angel tells Joseph he's going to. Paul tells Timothy he did it. So sometime between the angel telling Joseph and Paul telling Timothy, something happened that salvation was accomplished. The angel says he will. Paul says he did. Well, then where did it take place? That's very easy. Just go to the gospel accounts. Go to Matthew 27. Go to Mark 15. Go to Luke 24. Go to John chapter 19. And you'll find where your salvation took place. It took place on a place called Calvary. It took place at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place when he says, "It is finished." And then he said, "I thirst." And then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And then when they came around to break his legs, they found that he had already left this world. And then he was buried in the tomb. And 3 days and three nights later, they came back. And what happened? They found an empty tomb. And according to Romans 4 verse 25, it says Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. So that's where we find our salvation is. Our salvation took place at Calvary. So the angel says he will save. Paul says he did save. Well, are you going to believe the words of Paul? According to Ephesians 1, he says these are the words. This is the word of truth. It's the gospel of your salvation. These are words that can be banked upon. Words that can be relied upon. So notice again he says he has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says this happened before the world even happened. Before the Lord ever spoke time into existence. He, according to his purpose and grace, determined to save you. And to call you. He says, but is now made manifest. It's made clear. That's what the word manifest means. Clear. It's revealed. It's made open. That which was secret, according to Romans 16, since the world began, is now made open. It's not a secret anymore. It's openly revealed. Notice what he says. But is now made manifest how? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. That Jesus came what? To pay the redemption price. That would give us the forgiveness of our sins. And in so doing, what happened? He revealed the mystery which was kept hidden since the world began. So Jesus' coming opened something up that was kept closed up until that time. There were glimpses into it. There was some insight into it, but it was limited. And even as much as you and I are blessed to know today, it's still somewhat limited, because according to the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, he says, we see through a glass darkly. We still don't know it all, but we know enough. We know enough to rejoice. We know enough that we can be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, authenticating that what God has spoken to us in the gospel is true, and we're going to embrace it, and we're going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the author of it. Again, he says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is one of the clearest verses in all the Bible to tell us what the gospel does. The gospel does not give life. The gospel does not give immortality. The gospel does not save us eternally.
The gospel does not call us with a holy calling. Jesus does all of that work. The gospel, when it's preached, which if it's the true gospel, what's it going to do? It's going to shed light on the fact of the things that Jesus has already done for us. Now, I said the true gospel. The Apostle Paul recognized that there was another gospel. He said, which is not a gospel. It's not good news, in other words. He said there's people that preach something else. They call it a gospel. But when you really look into it, it's not going to be good news. Because it's going to tell you, you got to do this, or you better abstain from doing that. And if you don't, you're in danger. Well, what good news is there in that? That's no better than the law. What does that do to improve over what Moses and Elijah taught? There's nothing better about that message than there was about the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Might as well just have kept right along with that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what was He full of? Grace and truth. He brought in a new system. He brought in a new way of worship on an old truth that He had saved us before the world even began. And the gospel just simply sheds light on that fact. So He says in verse 13 again of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I love that word, your, in there. You know, David one time says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's the Lord's. But you know what the Lord did? He gave it to us. It's His. He's the author of it. But you know what He did? He gave it to you and I. So it's our salvation that's under consideration. It's the good news of your salvation, my salvation. That ought to be believed, should it not? I mean, who wouldn't want to believe that they're delivered from their sin? That they're delivered from the power of the enemy? I don't understand. I can't comprehend why men and women and children, when they hear the good news that Jesus has free and sovereignly saved us from our sins, would reject that truth. I just can't comprehend somebody wanting to turn away from that message and turn to one about what they've got to do in order to get salvation or in order to keep salvation. How much better it is just to believe that you're saved. And that once saved, always saved. As Paul would say to the church of Philippi, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Let's get to the next verse. Paul says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and this is under the praise of His glory. So being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which happens after we hear and after we believe, Paul says that is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest, we use it in language today. We use it to speak, especially when going to purchase a piece of property. 2 years ago, I believe it was, a little more than that, we received word that the offer on our house had been accepted. Well, I knew, according to the offer that we had written up and I had signed my name to, that once that offer was accepted, immediately, I had so much time to wire them $1,000. That was called earnest money. Now, that wasn't on top of the purchase price. That was part of the purchase price. But it was written out in the contract of the offer that as soon as the seller accepted our offer, I had to give this earnest money, which basically just simply means a pledge. It's part of the purchase money of the property, and it's given in advance as security for the rest of the payment. That's what earnest is. It's just simply a pledge. It's a portion of the purchase price, and it's given in advance as a promise that the rest will be paid. So notice that then in context of Ephesians 1:14. Paul says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? According to Romans chapter 8, our inheritance is the same as the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says that if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like all of that. It just gets better and better as Paul keeps writing. He says you're heirs. Heirs of what? I'm an heir of my Father. it. He could spend it all, and I could be an heir of nothing. He goes on. He says, you're an heir of God. Okay, well, what does that mean? It means that you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a joint heir? It means that everything that Jesus owns, I own it 100%. And everything that Jesus owns, you own it 100%. That means somebody can't sell out part of my inheritance. I don't have to worry about my inheritance being taken away. I don't have to worry about if one of you gets to go to heaven before me, that my inheritance will be spent up before I can get there to retrieve it. Why? Because it's kept by the fact that it's a joint inheritance. The fact that it's a joint inheritance, it can't be altered. Can't be sold. It can't be exchanged. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be increased. How do we receive an inheritance? It takes the death of a testator, according to Hebrews 9. Who's the testator? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what His last will and testament says? That everyone I am dying for, I'm going to give them heaven. That's basically what the last will and testament says of Jesus Christ. When I die, heaven is theirs. Every heir of mine gets heaven. That's basically, to put it as simply as possible, what the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ says. My last will and testament's about 15 pages long. Jesus's can just be expressed in one sentence. Heaven is theirs. If I died for them, heaven is theirs. So now Paul says that when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that is the earnest of our inheritance. It's a pledge towards the full payment. Now the full payment of sin has already been taken care of. That's not the payment under consideration here. The redemption price, meaning the ransom price, the price to be paid to redeem us out of the hand of the enemy, that was paid at Calvary. That's paid in full. But I haven't received the inheritance yet, and you haven't either. You know what it takes to get the inheritance? Going to heaven, and even beyond that. To get the full inheritance, it takes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can receive the full inheritance, body, soul, and spirit. But there's a lot of beautiful expressions in the Bible about this inheritance. My very favorite about it is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love how Paul and Peter just express the abundance of God's work toward His people. Notice again, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy." Not His stingy mercy. His abundant mercy. The mercy that God has showed you and me is abundant mercy. You know why? We needed abundant mercy. And God's given it freely. When God decided to be merciful, He doesn't say, "Well, let me just dole it out a little here and there." That's not true mercy. Mercy, really, in its definition, means it ought to be abundant. If a person's truly being merciful, they're showing the depth of their love towards another, their compassion to one who is beneath them that needs grace and help. And that's what God our Father has done for you and I. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now this is not the new birth he's speaking about here. Peter says we were begotten again. He'd already been born again once. What's the begotten again? Peter was discouraged, if you'll recall, after the death of Jesus Christ. When he saw Him there, after he had denied Him three times, what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what did he tell the folks that met Him there at the tomb? "You go tell my disciples and Peter." Why did the Lord do that? Because He knew Peter was greatly discouraged. So Peter says that it was according to the abundant mercy of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that I was begotten again to a lively hope. In other words, my living hope revived. It was dead. When Jesus died and I had denied Him, the hope that I had in Him, it perished. You say, "Well, how in the world could Peter do that?" Well, he wasn't the only one, because Luke 24, those two on the road to Emmaus, what did they say? "We trusted that it had been He." They didn't say, "We trust that it is He." They said, "We trusted it had been He." You know what they just said? "We don't trust that anymore. Our hope is gone. Our hope has died. It's passed away. It's vanished. It's disappeared." That's what they're saying. Well, Peter's just confessing that the same happened to him. But he said, but when he heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he was begotten again to a living hope. His hope revived. He says, and notice what the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead does for the child of God. Not only will it revive our hope, it gives us the promise of an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are kept by the power of God. It's not your power that keeps you. It's God's power. But notice about the inheritance itself. He says, it's incorruptible. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we're to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth can't corrupt and thief cannot steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is our treasure? I hope your treasure is the inheritance that's laid up for you. I hope that's far more important than anything you have in this world. And your heart will betray where your treasure is. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if your heart is continually on the things of this earth, whether it be your home, your career, your family, your prestige, your reputation, all those things are blessings that we ought to thank God for, but they should pale in comparison to the treasure that we have laid up in glory, which is not really anything we've laid up, but what God has laid up for us, and we recognize that God has laid it up for us, and that that is our chiefest joy, knowing what awaits us in glory. An inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fades not away. Remember I said it cannot be diminished. You don't have to worry about some other brother or sister getting there ahead of you and spending up your inheritance. You know, here a few weeks ago we looked at the prodigal son. The father gave his portion to him. He went and spent it all on riotous living. He came back home. Seems like, though, when he got back home, his father was still a very wealthy individual, wasn't he? A fatted calf was killed. Big party put together. Doesn't sound like that diminished the father's wealth when he portioned out to his son that gift, his inheritance that he took and just blew. And I suspect when that daddy died, that boy still had an inheritance after his father passed away, even though that first one had been just flittered away on riotous living. Here again, Peter says that our inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God. So Paul says that believing, when that occurs and we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that is the earnest of our inheritance. When you believe and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, there's a pledge laid down. Just like when you go to buy a home and you've got to lay down that earnest money, Jesus, when you believe, when you trust on Him and you're sealed, you know what? Jesus lays down an earnest payment for you. You know what He says? Here's a little portion of the whole payment that you're going to receive, your inheritance, when you get to glory. You know, think about the most majestic worship service you've ever encountered, ever been a part of. I can call back to many in my experience where I felt like heaven had literally just come down to earth, or I'd been raised up to heaven. I didn't know what had happened, whether I had gone up or heaven had come down. It didn't matter. It was heavenly, and I was thankful for it. Here just a few weeks ago, several of us traveled to Arkansas. Had one of those experiences where heaven came down or earth went up, or the two just met in the middle. Either way, it was wonderful to be there in that experience. And you know what? As good as that was, and it was wonderful, that was just a small pledge of the whole payment that we'll receive in glory. As wonderful as the gospel message is, as wonderful as the gospel kingdom is, as wonderful as the fellowship of the saints here in this time is, it pales in comparison to the whole. So Paul says it's the earnest of our inheritance, and he says it's with us until the redemption of the purchase possession. You know who the purchase possession is? That's you. Jesus is giving you a small taste of heaven until he comes to redeem the purchased possession. You say, well, I thought he already redeemed us. He paid the price of redemption. The price of redemption has been paid, but he's still going to redeem you in the sense that he is going to claim that which is his. You ever won a prize and had to go and redeem it? Maybe you've bought an appliance and it wasn't in stock, so they had to put it on order and they call you and say, it's here, it's ready. Well, it's paid in full. You know what you do? You're just going to redeem the purchased possession. Well, Jesus is going to do that very thing. The day is coming, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, I thought we were already saved. Well, we are, as far as God is concerned. But there, Paul's talking about the full reality of salvation when body, soul, and spirit, Jesus comes and takes us home. So Paul says, in between that time, when we are believers and trust in Christ, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And he says, that's the earnest, the pledge, the down payment, if you will, of our inheritance until. And you know, so long as you'll believe the gospel, you'll continue to receive those pledges. You'll still keep getting portions until the redemption of the purchased possession. If you'll continue faithfully hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing, you'll continue enjoying that earnest pledge, that earnest money, that blessing that Jesus sends down from on high to sustain you and to keep you. That's why he would tell us, I'm the bread of heaven, that he's the tree of life, that he's the fountain of living waters. All those are descriptions of Jesus sustaining us while we're here in this world until we're in that world and we're glorified and don't need those things in the same fashion anymore. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And he says, this is unto the praise of his glory. Even the gospel and the blessings contained in the gospel are to be to the praise of his glory. We're to praise him for the fact that he's our creator. We're to praise him for redemption. And we ought to praise him in service for the fact that he's blessed us to know these things through the gospel. Because according to that verse, even the gospel itself was given so that God would be praised. And that tells me that's why it's important that God's children come to the house of God and hear the gospel. So then they'll believe the gospel, be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and then receive that earnest of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, so that we can be to the praise of his glory until he returns. May God bless you is our prayer.